Yes, you all are on the same page.
At the top, it should say return to text with a 6 after it. All right. You got a husband coming tonight?
No, he's doing taxes.
Oh, yeah.
At the last minute.
Yeah, he sure did, didn't he?
Yeah. He says hello.
Sharon has some friends. Why don't you tell us who your friends are? This is Jessica and Brooke. I'll tell you who they are. This is Jessica and Brooke, and they're friends of Sharon. Brooks. Brooks? There's an S on that? There's more than one of you? Wow. All right. More than one. That's good. All right.
And Brooks wanted to know if he could come tonight.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You're more than welcome, kiddo, both of you. All right.
Certainly brings the average age down.
Gets us down into the low 60s, doesn't it? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul had been writing to the Corinthian church about the fact that they were allowing someone in the church to live in open sinfulness. They had a man in the church who was living with his stepmother openly, unashamed, and they were just sort of letting it slide. And although we, hey brother, I haven't seen you in so long. You got a book?
No, I didn't.
What? Sure. I said that. Let me go look in the car. It's okay. What are you waiting for?
Oh!
Matthew for her.
I already got her.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Just hang on to it.
Well, here I am.
Shh. Teacher's out of the room, you all. Yeah, I'm good. As soon as I get out of the room, you guys start playing. All right, I'm in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. So Paul had been rebuking the Corinthian leaders for allowing this man who is supposed to be a Christian to live openly like this without rebuking him or challenging him. One of the problems that you have in the Corinthian church is that people are used to living in the Corinthian society, in the world. They're used to living in Gentile sinfulness. And so when they come to Christianity, they don't always realize they're supposed to stop doing certain things. And when the church fails to teach them right from wrong what they should do, the church is basically sending the wrong message to the people around them. Now, today, we here in America would tell the pastor to mind his own business, and we would be wrong. But that's the way we are here in America. Sometimes we're very egalitarian, and we don't mind being wrong because we'd rather be Americans. But as opposed to be Christians. But the point is that this was not right, and so Paul had told them that they should rebuke this person. In fact, Paul told them that because of this guy's open rebellion against what he had been told to do, what Paul had told him to do, that Paul had released this man to Satan, that he'd withheld his or taken away his protective covering over this man and given him to Satan. He said, "Satan, you can have this guy. Go get him." He said, "So that he will get so miserable that he'll repent." And in doing that, he's pointing to the fact that as pastor or as parents, we have a responsibility to provide our children with covering, protect with spiritual covering, with prayer, to keep the enemy away from them. And that in this particular case, he was withdrawing that protection so that this guy would be get into enough trouble that he would turn to the Lord. So after this happened, this was first written about in 1 Corinthians 13 and 2 Corinthians, which is four letters later, he gets back information, or three letters later, he gets back the information that the guy's repented. So now what he's saying is, he said, you know, it's enough that he's repented. And since he's repented, you guys should therefore embrace him and receive him back. The whole point is not to beat on somebody. The whole point is to get them to repent. And if they repent, if their repentance is sincere, then you should receive them back as a brother and welcome them, knowing that we all are sinful and we all are in need to repent from time to time. We all are made of the same stuff, so we need to be kind toward one another. In this case, this man's sinfulness was so overt and so scandalous that it had to be dealt with on a public basis. But all of us have the various things that God is dealing with us about, like when we fail to do our homework or something of that nature. Don't make our bed in the morning or something. Those kind of things. Or so he was saying, you know, it's sufficient. The punishment is sufficient. He's repented. I'm filling in between the lines. He's repented. So you should forgive and comfort him, lest someone somehow such a one would be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If a person is truly sorry for what they've done, then you need to embrace them and comfort them and tell them, you know, that God has forgiven them and you forgive them. And not what Paul doesn't want is a bunch of Christian people running around lording it over each other, acting unbecoming toward each other, as if somehow or another we're all better than each other. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes and in the presence of Christ, in order that no one, no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He said, we know how Satan works among us, and when we have to deal with Satan, we deal with Satan. We're not stupid about what he's doing. So we will use whatever methods are necessary to deal with that. We have lost our sense in the church of what's right and wrong, and we certainly lost our sense that it's a responsibility for us to confront those in the church who are behaving in a bad way. Jesus said that stumbling will come. People will stumble, but woe to him by whom they stumble. And if he said he was talking about children stumbling, if we scandalize a child or a childish person, a simple person, by our behavior, he said it'd be better for us if we had a millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the sea, or if we'd never been born, than that we should be guilty of scandalizing someone. So we have a person who's openly doing this. That's scandalous, and the church fails to rebuke it. That's even more scandalous. So we have what we would do here in our society today is we probably wouldn't let that person teach, because we would say if you're going to be a leader in our church, you have to live by minimal Christian standards. So we won't let you teach. And you know, depending on what the situation is, there are circumstances in which you might do more than that. But the average church today is far too anemic to actually address all of that. Now, the church that Nancy and I grew up in, that wasn't so. Those kinds of things were addressed, and they were addressed no more publicly than the sins were committed. So if someone flaunted their sin in front of the whole church, it was a church issue. My father used to tell me that I should never apologize for burping any louder than I actually burped. You know, Because, you know, I'd be going around going, excuse me. And they go, what for? And he said, well, I burped. Actually, he wasn't talking about burping. But anyway, the point is that it was, that's what he said. Don't apologize any louder than you actually did. So we address the issue to the degree that it becomes public by that degree. So that's what Paul is saying here. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, nor finding Titus my brother. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. So, remember this, you can read the summary and the overview on the front of each of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians about the story here. But basically, Paul writes a letter. The people tell him to stick it in his ear. Paul writes another letter, which we don't have. Then Paul sends Timothy with that letter, and they tell Timothy that, you know, they're not going to heck with Timothy. Timothy is timid. That's sort of by nature what he's like. So you remember Paul later writes to Timothy about his timidity. It tells him not to be fearful about the gospel, but to stand up for what's right, and don't be. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind, he says. Okay, and then what happens is that Paul sends Titus with a third letter. When Titus gets there, Titus is not timid. Titus is a different cat altogether. And so when Titus gets there, he gets things straightened out. The people, the vast majority of the people repent. Remember, what's happening is you've got false prophets in the church who are trying to say that Paul's wrong and they're right. And a whole bunch of people have been carried off by these false prophets. But once Titus comes and straightens them out, then they realize that's wrong. So they're repenting and whatever. Paul, not hearing from Titus, is very concerned. And so he had planned to come to Corinth in order to deal with this, but he was afraid it would get to be too ugly. And so he had sent Titus instead. When he didn't hear from Titus, he heads for Corinth. But when he gets to Macedonia, he runs into Titus, who has come back, and they meet in the middle. And Titus tells him that there's been a repentance, that all these various things have happened. There's still a small group of people holding out. There's still false prophets. And Paul's going to deal with them when he gets there. So he writes the fourth letter, which we know of as 2 Corinthians. And the fourth letter talks about how glad he was to hear from this and whatever. So that's part of what he's talking about here. So I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave, I went on to Macedonia. So when I got to Troas, there was a really good opportunity for ministry, but I couldn't get past the idea that this brouhaha was going on in Corinth. Paul spent 18 months developing the church in Corinth. Paul usually spent no more than a month in any church that he established, but he spent 18 months in Corinth, and for a very good reason. Corinth was kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was one of the most pagan cities in the ancient empire. It was a place where, you remember, people would go to take a holiday from morality. Good, ordinary, nice people, you know, church people, Methodist, Baptist, that they would go to Corinth, and, you know, what goes on in Corinth stays in Corinth, that kind of thing. And they would take a holiday from morality. It was a planned event. And then they would go back and they would be good moral people the rest of the year. And this was all kinds of church people, not just Christians or Jews, but it was kind of where it was. So establishing the church in Corinth was not an easy thing. And so Paul had been there for 18 months, and it had been a very hard-won battle in Corinth. And so to have these guys come in and begin to tear it apart with their false doctrine was a problem. Now, so Paul has been going from city to city, doing all that he's doing. And he says, so I left Troas, where I had a really good opportunity to minister, in order to get to Corinth to find out what's going on, and I ran into Titus in Macedonia. So, now, in verse 14, this is one of those, you know, there's a lot of, all scripture is important, but this is one that I think has a lot of meaning for us, if we understand it. It says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma and the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, remember he just said that I was at Troas, and I was concerned, but I left Troas and came to Macedonia, and I found Titus, who gave me the good report. And so, thanks be to God, he said, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Now, what happens here is a lot of people read this scripture, and some people mispreach this scripture because they're all involved in what's called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's very popular in our world today, talking about syncretism, which basically says that if you have faith, you'll be rich. If you have faith, your difficulties will go away. If you have faith, if you have the right kind of faith, you can prevent all difficulty from coming into your life. That God doesn't want you to have difficulty or of any kind whatsoever. And if you do, it's because of your lack of faith. And if you have good faith, and if you send your tithes to this ministry, right here on Channel 14 on Sunday morning, that God will, you get a lot of this name it and claim it sort of stuff, and wear the fake pearls until God gives you the real ones, and that sort of thing. And the whole focus of that gospel is very selfish. It's all about God making me rich and healthy and happy and all that sort of thing. And it basically speaks against the cross, where Jesus says, while in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It cuts against all the teachings on enduring to the end. It cuts against all the teachings about if they abuse the master, they will abuse you as well. It cuts against all the teachings about be sure that you embrace difficulty, because difficulty produces character. Character produces integrity and hope, etc., etc. All of these scriptures that are central to the teachings of Jesus and Paul, James and Peter, all of these are denied by this gospel. Basically, it's a very, like I said, there's 20,000 or so that'll meet at the big old edifice that they've built, and the pastor will wear a watch that you could have bought your first house with. So and these people would take scripture like this, and they would use it for their purposes. They would twist it. So they would say, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to another aroma from life to life," blah, blah, blah. Now, they would take that to say, see, the Bible says that we are thankful to God because He always leads us in triumph. We're meant to always be in victory. And the way we walk in triumph like this is a blessing to those people who are in Christ and who don't know this, and a blessing to those people who are not in Christ who don't know this. We are basically demonstrating the true gospel by being rich and powerful and happy and having good teeth. That's who we are. But that's not what the scripture says at all. And I think it's important for us to understand what it does say. If you read this in the Greek, the part there that's bolded, you always leads us in triumph. In the Greek, that section is actually a verb. And the verb, the Greek word, is triambolos. And basically what it says is that thanks be to God who triamboloses us from place to place. Now, the word triambolos is a verb. And the word triambolos as a noun means trophy slave. Trophy slave. And a trophy slave is like this. You got a brigand who's running around the countryside, pillaging towns, stealing everything you got, moving from town to town. And so the whole countryside is in an uproar because this brigand has gone and taken everything and run off with the daughters and just a bad guy. And so what happens is they appeal to the king, and the king sends some general out. So you got some general, say his name is Titus, and he goes out and he chases the brigand down and he captures the brigand. Now, if the brigand is foolish enough to be captured alive, then he becomes a trophy slave. And what happens is then Titus will march him from town to town where he was the cause of trouble in chains. He will go before the troops in chains. Titus will be up on his horse and behind, and he'll be going along, and this brigand will be moving along, and if he's not moving fast enough, they'll jerk him. And the people from the town where he'd come and taken their money and killed their children, killed their sons in battle, and all that sort of thing, they will come out and they will hoot and they'll holler and spit. And they'll throw donkey dung at them and whatever they can find to demonstrate how much they to taunt him. And it's kind of like Monty Python, you know. I taunt you. So they'll taunt him, okay? And so they shriek at him or whatever. And then as Titus, who's right behind him, comes by, they go, "Yay, Titus, boo, brigand! Yay, Titus, boo, brigand!" And they're throwing rose petals out onto the flower petals out on where Titus's horse is going by, and in copious amounts. So there's flower petals all along the way, and Titus is his horse is stepping on these flower petals, and as he steps on the flower petals, you know what happens? It releases an aroma, because when you crush flower petals, then you get an aroma. He's also got this incense. You know, they're doing this incense thing. Now, generals like this. You know, they like it when the people do this. And sometimes if the brigand's kind of low level and there's not as much interest in him, in order to get the people to come out and hoot and holler and cheer for the general, they let it be known that there's going to be loot thrown out. So as he goes along, he has people throwing coins out along the way. So people find out there's going to be coins along the way or thrown out, or maybe some of their stuff is being returned, so they come out for the coins. Now, when I was a wee lad about his size, actually younger than him, we lived in a little place called Telsey, Indiana. And in Telsey, Indiana, every year at Christmas time, they scrub the streets, Main Street. There's just a big Main Street in town, not a big town. They scrubbed the Main Street, went down with brushes and stuff and hoses and Lysol. They scrubbed the streets. And then they would have Santa Claus come through on a sleigh, or if they were short on sleighs in a year, they would use a fire truck. So he would come through, and when he would come through, he would up there, and the kids would all come out, and they go, "Yay, Santa Claus," and whatever, and Santa Claus would throw candy down to the kids. And it was nice individually wrapped candy, it was good to know, but the kids would never catch it all, so most of it would fall on the street, right? So he would throw the candy down, and the kids would run around scampering, you know, grabbing the candy, going, "Yay, Santa Claus," and grabbing, you know, whatever, because they wanted the candy. And so the candy would, you know, it'd fall in the gutters and everything, which is why they had cleaned the streets, so that you could get all that up. And that was back in a more peaceful time, and our dirt wasn't as dirty as it is today. So our mothers actually let us eat that candy, once the wrappers were off. So, but that's what it was. People would come out. The kids loved it. They would come out, and or the big pumpkin would come at Thanksgiving, Halloween, you know, and whatever. So it was a big deal to go out every year whenever they were throwing out the candy, and everybody would come, and the kids would shout and holler, whatever. It made for a good festivity. So it was with the trophy slave. Now, the thing about the trophy slave is that once they got the trophy slave to Rome, then they would typically nail him up and set him on fire. So as bad as it was going to Rome, it was going to get worse when he got there. So that's why I said that anybody who is wise at all would never let himself be captured alive. Many, if not most, of these generals did not. They would fall upon their sword or get one of their, you know, remember that Saul, the king of Israel, got to try to get his armor bearer to kill him because he didn't want to be a trophy slave. He wound up having to fall on his own sword. One of the more famous scenes of this is Julius Caesar bringing Cleopatra in to Rome, but Cleopatra was such a persona that she actually came in more triumph than anything else, and sort of stole the hearts of the people. Later on, when she and Mark Anthony were on the wrong side of all that, she wound up taking her life with an asp, with a snake, if you remember. But the reason is because she didn't want to be captured alive that time. So this is, Paul is saying, thanks be to God who triambolizes us from town to town. He's talking about himself. Paul is saying, thanks be to God who parades me from town to town as his trophy slave. Now here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I was a brigand. And my job was to go around and capture Christians, drag them to Jerusalem, get them on trial, and have them executed. So I was going from place to place, capturing and executing Christians. I was fighting against King Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, he conquered me. Boom, conquered me. And from that point on, he has drugged me from town to town. And wherever I go, people say, yay, Jesus. I give my testimony about being conquered by Christ, about being Christ's servant, by being Christ's bond slave, he called himself. Of course, James called himself Christ's bond slave. Jude called himself Christ's bond slave. Peter called himself Christ's bond slave. John called himself Christ's bond slave. We are all Christ's bond slave. But he said, I was his bond slave. He captured me. And so my job, the rest of my life, my entire job, is to go from place to place at whatever expense to myself it is. Whatever difficulty that costs me, whatever persecution I run into, I go to different places and I get beat up and I get all kinds of things. But my job is to go from place to place and praise Jesus who conquered me. And to tell everyone that he is the king and that he conquered me. And that results in praise to him and difficulty for me, he said. So he says this, thanks be to God. And he's comparing himself to these leaders who've come into Corinth and who've set themselves up as very important apostles and prophets from Jerusalem. And their whole style is to ingratiate themselves. You know, they've told the people, for instance, that they need to be given stipends. Remember we talked about that. Not only them, but their wives need to be provided for financially. Remember earlier you said, is it just Barnabas and I? They don't get to bring a wife when we travel? You know, that sort of thing. So he is telling them, this is what the Christian, this is how a Christian needs to think of themselves. Not that we're to go somewhere and be all lifted up and made rich and pampered and whatever, that we are the bondservant of Christ. He bought us with a price. We were, Jesus loved us while we were yet his enemies. We were not God's friends, and he came and died for us nonetheless. And we were captured by another king, the God of this world, and Jesus came and died to pay the price for us. So we are therefore his bondservants. So anyway, he says, thanks be to God who always triomolosses us from place to place in Christ, and he manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge in him in every place. So wherever we go, we tell people about the Lord. And that is the sweet aroma of knowledge of him. Results in people praising him. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those being saved. As we are crushed in this process, as we give our lives in this process, and as we give our lives in this process, and it isn't easy, and it's not that we don't have lots of good times and whatever, but we have a lot of tough times as well. And as we pay the price to give ourselves for Christ, that crushing produces in us the sweet aroma of praise. Because in the midst of our difficulties, we praise Christ. We don't curse him. In the midst of our difficulties, we rejoice at Christ. I'll get to more on that in just a minute. And we are this fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing, because when we share with those who are perishing about Jesus, they get to become Christians. And among those who are not perishing, fellow saints, they're also glad to hear the testimony of what it is Jesus has done in our life. Okay? To the one, an aroma from death to death. So a person who has been an unbeliever, they're going from being spiritually dead to being dead in Christ, or to belong to Christ and to live forever, but to die in Christ. Okay, and to another, from life to life. So a person who's already knows the Lord, the life in them is magnified by what we share. They have even more life. So and who is adequate for these things? So who can do these things? He says, who is able to do these things? The answer is no one, because Jesus has to help us, or the Holy Spirit has to help us. He said, because we're not like many people, we're not like many preachers peddling the word of God. We're not out preaching in order to get rich. We didn't come to your town and ask you to make us rich. In fact, you remember earlier on he said that he would never allow them to support him, but he supported himself by making tents. And he said, and you know, one of the reasons that he couldn't allow them to support him is because in the ancient world, if someone supports you, then you owe them. They're the patron, you know. Paul didn't need that kind of relationship with this group of people. They needed far too much correction for that. And at one point, remember, he says to them, I allowed the poor Philippians to support me while I ministered to you, but I wouldn't let you support me. He said, while the bulk of the time, he said, I was working, making tents with Prisca and Aquila, my trade. But when the brothers came to me from Macedonia, they brought me an offering that allowed me to go full time. Well, that offering came from the Philippians. If you read Philippians, he says to them, I rejoice at you and I love you because in your poverty you were kind enough to give to me for the sake of the gospel. And it will go well with you for that. Remember, he says, whatever, when you support the man of God, you get credit for the work of the man of God. See, that's what he said to the Philippians. So Paul is saying, I'm not out here peddling the word of God. I'm not doing this to get rich. I'm doing this to give glory to King Jesus, my Lord. My Lord, the one who conquered me. But he said, I am preaching from sincerity. As from God, we speak in the sight of God. I say what I say openly in the sight of God. God bearing me witness. And he says, I preach with sincerity. Now, the word sincere, we've talked about this before, some of you probably heard this, but the word sincere is from the Latin sine cere, sincere. You can see it in the word there. And do you have Latin, Brooks? You take Latin? It's good language. I promise you that you will never regret knowing your Latin or your Greek if you're taking any of that as well, because you will get, there are so many words in this world that you'll understand better. Sine cere. Sine cere means without wax. The word C-E-R-E-S is the Latin word for wax. And sine is the Latin word for without. Sine cere, sincere, without wax. Now where this comes from is that there was a booming business in the ancient world in marble. And what would happen is columns and statues and stuff like this. So what would happen is that people who found really good marble, expensive marble, and they created columns out of it, or they made statues or something out of it, they could get more money for it because it was higher quality marble. And it didn't crack, didn't have cracks all in it. Whereas the cheaper marble, the marble that wasn't as good, which you could buy cheaper, it had little lines and stuff throughout. And you've seen things that are made of stone. Very often they have little fault lines and stuff throughout them. And what would happen is that when you would stand those things up under the pillar of your house, you know, you got all this weight on them, is those cracks would magnify. In fact, if they were really bad, they would just crumble. So what happened is that the unscrupulous column dealers or marble dealers, in order to hide the cracks, would wax their marble with wax. They would take wax and they would go all over the marble, and in doing so, it would fill in the cracks. So that it looked like a really good solid column, okay? And you'd go inside this guy's big tent, and there's he's got these marble columns and these statuary and whatever. And so you would go buy one of these, and you'd go home, you'd set them up under your brand new McMansion that you just built over in Alpharetta. And what would happen is that the sun would come out, the wax would melt, and all the cracks would show up. It gets hot, out comes the wax. And now all of a sudden you realize you've been taken. You bought $100 columns, paid $1,000 for them. And so what happens is, in order to try to explain to people that your marble was very good, you would put up over your tent, you know, good marble, sine cere, without wax. Sincere. Real. Sincere. Columns, okay, sine cere. And so the word sine cere came into usage to mean without wax, or to be dependable, solid, everything that it's supposed to be, not a fake, having full quality as advertised, sine cere. So he said, I'm not preaching the gospel to earn money, but he said, I am, but I preach with sincerity. Without wax, but as from God, I speak in the sight of God. So thankfully, God is forever working things out to our good. He says, "Flip over to page 95. Go to Roman numeral 6." Now, this is what I've done here is Roman numeral 6. So I've told you that these people who take this scripture have used it to sort of imply that we're always supposed to have good times, and if we have faith, and we always have victory and whatever. But that's not what it means, and I told you why. Now, Romans 6. If God is always leading us to victory, like they suggest, then why do we have so many problems? sickness and money issues, strife with other people, all the various difficulties we have in this world. Is it just because we're just all bad people? That God is unhappy with us for whatever? When you run into these scenarios where people are preaching these victory gospels or these name it, claim it gospels or enrichment gospels that they're preaching, they always try to tell you that if you just had more faith, you wouldn't have this problem. And they will give you the distinct impression that they never have problems. There's a couple of very famous people for this, Kenneth Copeland being one, very famous for this. And when I was pastoring some many years ago in Louisville, he came to town to do his preaching, and I was part of the pastoral group that met with his advance man. And I asked him, I said, are you going to tell me that he never has, you know, sickness or whatever in his family? He said, no, he does, but he doesn't think it's right for him to talk about his failures. He just wants to talk about his successes. So, it was kind of like he's working through, he's not perfect yet, but he's getting there and whatever. And he knows that when he's sick or his children are sick, it's a lack of faith on his part, whatever. So these people would try to make you feel like that the reason you're having these troubles is because your faith is just no good. Now, what that does is it causes people to fake it. People who are around this kind of a group, they don't want to go around and say, well, I'm having trouble, because people will go, oh, faith's not good enough, you know, you need to have more faith. So they put on their plastic fantastic and they smile and they act like everything fine. And then they go home and they pray harder so that the problems will go away. The truth is that life is difficult, and it has difficulty. Jesus said it would. There's going to be good times and bad times, and that difficulty is necessary for growth. You can't get to the sixth grade if you don't manage the fifth grade. Right, Brooks? You have to take the difficulty of the fifth grade and master it, and then you can get to the sixth grade, and then you take the difficulty of the sixth grade. And the thing is that when you're like going into the first grade and your mommy is taking you off to drop you off to school, and you're going, I don't want to leave you, mommy. I've been with you so long, and I won't like this. I will, whatever. You probably got a little brother or sister like it. And what happens is that, your mommy, she could say, okay, sweetheart, I won't make you go to school. And the problem is 33 years later, you're going to be a dumb, ignorant hick because you've never been to school. You've never learned and do anything, because mommy didn't want to make you go through difficulty. So what happens is, because mommy knows better, she causes you to go through the difficulty of first grade, then second grade, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And that way, when you get to be about, in college, you can get chicks, because otherwise, none of them would have anything to do with you, because you wouldn't be able to hold a decent conversation or write your name.
We want them to come back.
Yeah. So when you get there to college and whatever, you realize, mommy knew what she was talking about when she made me do this difficulty. Or maybe you want to, you have to work on your muscles and whatever, and you don't want to do that. But, and it won't be some flabby little kid all over the place. So you work on your muscles. You no pain, no gain. So you can get chicks, that's right. So, among other things. So, So, all right, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What we have in God is in earthen vessels. This body is not me. I live here. I live in this body. This isn't me. This is the vessel that God gave me to live in. It's not me. This thing is dying, corrupting, getting older. Pieces and parts are falling off. Brooks, don't get old. It's bad. Just stay young, and it's really much better if you can. If you can work that out, let us know. So we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not for ourselves. That which is good in us, that which is great in us, is from God, but it's in this earthen vessel. And as our earthen vessel decays and deteriorates and whatever, it's actually not bringing God any glory, because it's part of the fall. It's part of the death process. What brings God glory is how we live in it, how we behave. You take, for instance, Joni Erickson Tada, who has the testimony being paralyzed, I think, in a diving accident when she was a younger kid or something. Many of you all know her story. but, you know, or Christopher Reeves, the guy who played Superman. Their vessel got to be even more corrupt and unworkable than most of our people vessels, but they were people who were able to rise above their vessel and be great, and their greatness was not in the vessel, it was in who they were. It was in what God has shown them or what they learned, that sort of thing. So Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. So Paul says, it is a common thing for us to have difficulty. We all, he said, are afflicted. But we are not crushed by it, Paul said. We are perplexed, but not despairing. When Ben died, our son died, and when he died, one of the things that God, showed us is the scripture, which said that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So we were sad. We were going to miss him. We were missing him. We're already missing him, but we knew we would see him again, and soon. And that he was in a good place. And so we learn to grieve as those who have no hope. The Gentile world, the world that has no God, they grieve without hope because they have nothing beyond the grave. But we don't grieve that way. We grieve as a person who has hope. We will see him again. He is better off and we are happy for him. So difficulty is part of life. And difficulty does come, and we do live in these earthen vessels, and they do let us down, and they do have issues. But we do not let those difficulties crush us, destroy us, cause us to have despair, or make us feel forsaken. So he acknowledges that here, that he and we are human. We have a body, we're not a body. We have a body. The treasure is our eternal being, not the vessel it is in. And he goes on to acknowledge again that we have trouble. Always caring about in our body, he said, the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our body. So Paul says, wherever I go, I'm carrying about with me the dying of Christ. So that the life in me may be, of Christ in me may be manifested. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul is talking specifically about the fact that he's preaching Christ, and people are stoning him for it. But it's not just that. For instance, if we decide to do a bad thing, then what happens is it scandalizes those who we are supposed to be leading to Christ. But if we do the hard thing, then it brings the life of Christ to those who are watching. So the point is that just our everyday walking before the Lord, when we allow the difficulty in us to be responded to in a Christ-like manner, we actually lift Christ up in the middle of our difficulty, and that brings a testimony of Christ to those around us. It doesn't scandalize those around us. I mean, if I were to suddenly go out and do something really, really ugly or evil or bad, you would go, well, not sure what his teachings were, because look how he actually lives and behaves. That's why Scripture says it's not good for many of you to be teachers. So the point is, and that's the same with all of us, we're all teachers, we're all parents, grandparents, we have children, grandchildren, other people that we work with. So there's a call on our life to live and behave and walk with God in such a way as to not scandalize those who are watching. Okay. Now remember, we started off way back in verse 6 talking about a man who had scandalized the church and then had repented and how they were supposed to embrace him. And now we're back here again to saying, I, Paul, am taken from place to place in the midst of these difficulties. And when I go from place to place, I praise him. Sweet aroma, a fragrance of praise comes out of me. I give his testimony. I tell who he is. I bear witness to who he is, not only by my words, but the way I respond. And that gives glory to God, he says. And he's talking about that here. So death to ourselves makes room for the life of God within us. The death of which he speaks is not a physical death, but a change of the natures from the old nature to the new one. What we want to die is the old man. Paul tells us that when we are baptized, that a new creature, we're a new creature. Inside of here, we're a new creature. And what happens is that we have some patterns and habits and behaviors that are belong to the old man. And what we will do, if we're not careful, is allow the old man, who has now been illegally disconnected, has been now been basically has no authority over our life anymore, but we allow him to continue through inertia to direct our traffic. So we're born again, but we're still acting like the old man. And what we're supposed to be doing is putting the old man to death and allowing the new man or woman to grow up inside of us to manifest Christ. Okay. Now what happens is that one way to look at this is that inside of every newborn, reborn creature, any born again person, is a spiritual infant. And that spiritual infant will either grow as we walk in the Lord until it becomes a mature person, in which case it pushes out the old man. Or it will remain a spiritual infant all the days of our life while the old man continues to dominate and rule. So we may be born again, but we're not acting very Christ-like. We're acting the same way that we used to act. So the story is told about the Indian boy who was asking his father about, you know, why people do good and bad things. And he said, well, inside of all of us, there are two wolves, one that is good and one that is bad. And he says, well, grandfather, he said, which one of them will grow? And he said, you know, and take over. He said, the one you feed. The one you feed. So if there's two wolves in here, there's two natures in here. If you feed the old nature, it will grow and push out the new nature. It will take over. If you feed the new nature, it will grow and push out the old nature. So we have another name for that is sanctification. We talked about sanctification here all the time. The fact that God wants to cause us to become more like Christ. We've been through a million times, that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We're not predestined to go to heaven. We're predestined, based on God's foreknowledge, to become conformed to the image of His Son. It is our destiny as Christians to become like Jesus. We will. We will. Now, it may all take place at the throne of grace when we die and are judged. We may then, at that particular point in time, become fully transformed to become like Christ. Or we can do it as we go along, which is what the plan is. And if we do it as we go along, then we will accumulate for ourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Or Paul says we'll lay up a foundation which is upon which we build, and we'll either build with hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. If we build with hay, wood, and stubble, the fire of judgment comes and burns away everything we did in our life after our salvation. And we wind up in heaven smelling of smoke. We're there. But everything we built was totally consumed by the fires of judgment. Okay? So the point is the goal, once we're born again, is to grow and to become like Christ, to become more mature, more Christ-like as we go along. That happens not because we work hard at it. It happens because we ask the Holy Spirit to change us. Paul said to the Galatians, silly Galatians, you did not get saved by working hard. You're not going to get sanctified by working hard either. You're going to get sanctified by asking God to take that temperature, take that temper away from you, or that foul mouth away from you, or that bitterness away from you, or that pride away from you, or that arrogance away from you. Like David said, create me a clean heart, O God. As we ask the Lord to change us and make our new man grow, our old man gets pushed out and we become more and more Christ-like. So Mother Teresa wasn't always Mother Teresa. You know, she was once an Albanian brat running around the house getting spanked by her father. She was just like all the rest of us. She was human. And what happened is that her walk with the Lord caused her over the years to become more and more sanctified. And she allowed herself to die so that Christ might be, die in the flesh so that Christ might be raised up in her spirit until she began to look more like Jesus every day. And we all know people like that probably in our lives, that some great aunt or somebody we know that's particularly godly. And you'll see, you know, say that she's godlike. She's a saint. She's, you know, well, she wasn't always that way. She was once just as selfish and whiny as all the rest of us. So Paul is saying is that I give myself over to the death process so that Jesus might be manifested in me. I give myself over to the processes. So the difficulties that come, the tribulations that come, the crushings that come are designed to release in me a fragrance of praise and glory to God. Let me go on. So death to ourselves, Romans 8, makes room for life of God within us. The death of which he speaks is not physical, but the change of nature is from the old one to the new one. The old self-willed and selfish man must die, that the new Christ-centered man can come forth. Now, I can come to you and I can say, Bruce, you have this problem that you need to work on. And, you know, because you're just selfish, or you're just this, or you're just that. Okay, I can say that. Okay, I would never say that to Bruce because it's not true. But anyway, the point is I could say that, okay? I could say, you know, this is a problem. Now, if Bruce has any reason to hear me, and he might say, well, okay, I appreciate you sharing that with me. But what he's more likely to say is, yeah, and who died and made you king, okay? So the point is that if we are listening to the Lord, we're going to be listening to the Lord speak to us about the issues of our life. And we'll hear them through our parents. We'll hear them through our pastors. We'll hear them through our good friends who love us and care for us. Various people. God can speak to us from anyone. We can hear them from our children. Our children can say to us, well, Mommy, why should that be so? And you go, well, it shouldn't be. You got me there. All right, so we're going to have to ask Jesus to change that, okay? So the point is that we can come to someone and say, all right, here's some areas where you need to improve. But the better way is for us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me the areas where I need to improve. It would be better for Bruce to come to me and say, you know, Wayne, I've been praying about this, and I really sense that I have this kind of issue, you know, and I'm, you know, whatever. I find myself being more self-centered than I wish I was and whatever. And, you know, you seem to be a little better at that than I. Can you help me understand this? How does that happen? So what's happening is the process of becoming like Christ is a volunteerism thing where we're supposed to say, Lord, help me to become more like you. Remember, Jesus said, you will become like me. He said, you will become like me because I go to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and you'll become like me. So we should be in the process of seeking that. And when stuff happens, the difficult things that happen, rather than just curse them and say, oh, these difficult things are happening, and sort of losing the opportunity, what we're supposed to be doing is praising God in the midst of them. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. In everything, rejoice and give praise. We should learn how to praise God in the midst of those circumstances and let God use those circumstances to work in us the nature of Christ. Now, there was a boy named Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son of a rich man named Jacob, and he had 12 brothers. You know the story? Okay. So what happened is his brothers didn't like him because he was young and cocky, but they didn't like him because his father favored him and didn't really handle it very well in his family. Most of the older sons were just sort of like workers, slaves. But Joseph was really this father's son, and he really was a father to this son. He was more of a something else to them. But anyway, they didn't like him. And so they grabbed him up one day, and they threw him in a well, and then they sat around and figured out how to kill him, which way to be the best way to kill him and get away with it. And one of the other brothers said, well, you know, we could make a little money here. So they decided to sell him instead to these slave traders who came, and they took him into Egypt. And then when he gets to Egypt, Joseph, who had been well trained by his father on what it means to walk with God, because Jacob knew those kinds of things. He wasn't the wisest father in the world, but he didn't know what it meant to walk with God, mostly because of all the mistakes that he'd made. And he trained it well into Joseph, and we can see that because Joseph's behavior was so mature. So when he gets to Egypt, when everything's going against him, he's a slave, he has no hope whatsoever of ever getting out of there. He continues to obey God. He continues to live in a godly way. He continues to live according to the teachings and the principles which he had been taught as a young person. And it would have been very easy for him to abandon God at that point and say, why should I follow God? Look what's happened to me. But he didn't. He was faithful to the Lord. And so what happens is that he winds up in a very short period of time being the master over the house of the man who bought him. Man's name's Potiphar. And he was the master because he was a very good administrator, and God blessed him because of that. So in the middle of his slavery, he became the first among the slaves and the master, and he had privilege and all that kind of stuff. He's still a slave. It's still not good, but it's prospering in the middle of it. Okay, so what happens is that's going along just fine, and then Potiphar's wife gets crazy and all this story. And so she falsely accuses him of bad stuff, and so he winds up getting thrown in jail. Now, he continues to be faithful to God. He is that well-trained, and his relationship with the Lord is based in trust. And Joseph, throughout his story, if you see him, he never whines or complains. He just trusts God in the middle of all of it. And all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust, okay? So Joseph is your messianic figure. He's your Christ, type of Christ in the Old Testament. He is a person who's saved in the middle of his difficulties. So he gets in jail, and once again, he's in deeper doubt now than he was before, but he's faithful, he trusts the Lord, and his gift makes way for him, and he winds up managing the whole prison. And so even though he's lower down now, he still is prospering in the middle of all this, and he's still trusting the Lord. And we know this because there comes a point in time when a couple of guys come to get thrown into jail, and Jacob and Joseph is telling them they should trust the Lord. The Lord can answer their dreams. The Lord can tell them what their dreams mean. He's still faithful to the Lord. Well, you know the story. He winds up, after a couple of years later, getting out of the prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, therefore the second most powerful man in the world. And he uses that great administrative gift of his to basically plan so that the world won't go through, the Middle East won't go through the famine that he knows is coming down the road. And he basically takes everything that belongs to the Egyptians and much of what belongs to the people out of Egypt and transfers it to the courts and the coffers of Pharaoh. A lot of stuff there. And he gets a wife, he's got a couple of kids and whatever. And it's been now 12 years since he was in that well. So 12 years since he's in that well, he's now the second in command of all the world. So he was faithful for 12 years. He trusted the Lord and was obedient to God for 12 years. And all the difficulties that came his way, he believed that God would redeem him in them. And God did. Now, along comes his brothers. You remember this story? Along come his brothers. They have to go get grain. They go up there. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Because, you know, he's got a goatee and all this kind of stuff. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And they don't recognize him. Besides, they were not expecting to see him sitting on the throne there. And so he recognizes it. And so he decides he's going to mess with his brothers a little bit. And so, he throws one of them in jail and hides the cup in the bags. You've seen this, right? And all this kind of stuff. One thing leads to another. And eventually what happens is that he reveals himself to his brothers. And they all have this big family, you know, love fest. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. So they have this big, everybody gets together, kissy kissy, whatever. And then they bring Jacob and all the family to Egypt. And Joseph puts them up in Goshen, which is prime real estate if you're a shepherd, but nobody wants it if you're not. And they wind up living in Goshen. Now, everybody else in Egypt is having to pay for the grain. But they don't. They get their grain for free. Everybody else in Egypt is having to buy meat. They don't. They're managing their herds, all of Pharaoh's herd. So they're prospering when everybody else in Egypt is getting poor. One of the things that goes into all this is that the rulers over Egypt at this time were actually not Egyptians. They were Semitic peoples called Hyksos. And they had pushed the real Egyptians out of the way. Okay, and so when the Pharaoh is, he's fine with these other Semitic Jews coming in. So anyway, so these Jews are prospering; they're doing very, very, very well. And then what happens is Jacob gets old; he's about ready to die, and he prophesies over all of his 12 sons, and he blesses Joseph, gives him a double portion, whatever. And then the father dies, and so the sons go. Now that dad's dead, Joseph might use this as a good opportunity to get vengeance for what we did to him. So they go to him with this trumped up story saying, before dad died, he said to be sure and tell Joseph to be nice to us now because, you know, that's what he wanted. And Joseph says to the young men there, or to the brothers there, who aren't young men anymore, says to the brothers there, something that's really important. He said, you meant it to me for evil. What you did to me, you meant for evil. But God meant it to me for good. Joseph doesn't say, oh, it was okay what you did. It wasn't okay. It was wrong. And he said, you meant it to me for evil. But you know what? God meant it to me for good, and that's all I care about. He said, you put me through hell. But God used it to build me into who I am today with what I have. And my power, my position, my family, my wife, my kids, all the riches. I mean, God used it to make me a better person. God used it to build me. God used it, for instance, to deal with the real problem that I had as a spoiled brat who was raised by my father in a preferential way that was ill-advised and caused me to stand on my own two feet and become who I am in God. So even though you meant it to me for evil, as bad as it can be, I don't care, because God meant it to me for good. So Joseph is our poster child for how do you accept the difficulties in life, focus on what God is doing in them, praise God in the midst of them, and get beyond them, and let them build in you what God wants. Because he's trying to get us to become mature people. He's trying to get us to become mature saints. The kinds of saints that people will look at them and go, huh, Mother Teresa. You know, there's I see Jesus in that person. And we will properly represent him. Then when we go from place to place and we tell the story of how we were crushed, and they'll see the fragrance of it, they'll see Jesus in it, and the testimony and the witness will be powerful. See? All right. We go on. The old self-willed and selfish man must die. The new Christ-centered man, so that the new Christ-centered man may come forth. We need to scour our vessel so that it can hold more treasure. See, another guy that Jesus did this with is Job. And I won't get into the whole story of Job, but God scoured Job's vessel so that he could contain more of God. Job was a very righteous man, most righteous man in the East, and he was a very good man and a good friend of God's. And God knew that deep down inside of Job were two things that were preventing him from having more of God. Two things that are easy to find in a righteous man, self-righteousness and pride. But they were so hidden by his goodness, by his religiosity, by the way it's hard for him to see them. And so God worked out a plan, used the devil, worked out a plan to so deal with Job that it took a long time to get Job to break down and get mad. But because he kept saying, "Blessed, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God and not receive ill also?" So he was saying all the right things. And so God went to this great plan to crush him until all of a sudden Job finally gets to the whining stage, you know. "You'd be better off if I hadn't been born. You know, if I go down to Sheol, what can I do for you there? What good does that do to you? You know, I can't praise you there. I won't know what's going on. I won't know what's going on. I don't get it, God. Be better off, you know." So he finally gets to this particular place, and God comes to him and he says to him, "You know, Job, where were you when I formed the earth?" God never answers this question. Not once does he answer his question about why did you do this to me. He just points out to him that he is God and Job is Job. And Job hears what God has to say and he goes, "I shut my mouth. Never mind. Never mind." And what happens is that his self-righteousness and pride, and the Bible uses the metaphors of Leviathan and Behemoth, his self-righteousness and pride are taken out of him. Then he is restored and his glory is greater than it was to begin with. His capacity for God is larger than it was to begin with. He has more ability to be God's friend than he ever did. And eternally, that's more important than whatever he went through on this earth. It's a huge story. It's an important story. Because, you know, God wanted Job to have a nice time on earth. But what he really wants for him is to have the capacity, the maximum capacity for God, so that they can be the closest of friends. Okay. All right, moving on here. "Having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus." So the kind of transformation requires trust in God. The same faith that gets us saved is the same faith that gets us raised from the dead. "Therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day," he said. Just because the outer man is going through difficulty, like fifth grade, fourth grade, you know, fourth grade, the inner man is being renewed day by day in that process. "For the momentary light affliction that we're having in this world, this difficulty that we have in this world, which in the great scheme of things is momentary and light." Now he's going to talk about what that is in a minute. You know, it's five times getting whipped and, you know, in the sea and shipwrecked and all that. But he said, this momentary light affliction we have, from a perspective point of view, that whatever difficulty that I have, this prostate cancer that I'm supposed to be dying from, this paralyzed diaphragm, this loss of money, this loss of a child. All of these various difficulties have come upon me, which in my small world view seems large, but in God's view is actually small stuff, because eternity is a long, long time. It's actually small stuff. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When you are in college, or when you graduate from college and you go out and you get a nice job, and you look back and you go, algebra, nothing. It was nothing. But when you were taking algebra, when you first looked at it, it's like, I'll never get this. I'll never get this. It's too big. It's like, I got math and all, but this is too big. You know, calculus. Forget it. No way. You know, Latin. You know, I can barely speak English. You know, these things, what happens is that these things, when we come upon them, they loom large. And they seem big and imposing and like they're going to destroy us. And of course, you know, our enemy is sitting there in the ear going, it's going to destroy you. You know, you'd be better off just not do this. You know, God's not fair. He's not fair. You know, He's not trustworthy. You should whine and complain. It's only right. It's only just. You know, so the point is that we get all these things that seem so big to us. But later, when we look back upon them, they go, it was nothing. It was nothing. You know, Ben, you know, he had 38 stitches. He 10 on here and 20 below the surface, 10 on the surface. Big hole in his face because he fell off his bicycle. And, you know, I knew he had to have stitches. His attitude was, I need a Band-Aid. You know, just put a Band-Aid on, Daddy. You know, believe me, that's all that's needed. And I go, well, no. So we take him to the doc in the box and told him he's going to have to have stitches. And, of course, he's complaining loud enough to be heard at Kroger's. I mean, my wife and my other son are outside walking up and down in front of Kroger's, and they can hear Ben screaming. Okay. So four or five of us are holding him down, you know, and you know he's saying, if you do this to me, I'll die. This will kill me. And he said, besides that, I'll never speak to you again, you know, and I'll hate you. So, you know, we hold him down, and we get the numbing stuff in, and we get the stitches in, and all that kind of stuff, because I know that if I don't get him stitches, that he's going to have a hole in the side of his face big enough to stole a roll of quarters, you know, and then you can't get chicks, right? So what happens is, So what happens is that we hold him down, me and old daddy, holds him down, we get this thing all done, get him all patched up, whatever. And later that afternoon, he's heard to tell his buddies, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat. You know, no problem. No problem. And the truth is that twice more that year, he had some stitch work. He went down a slide and slid his hand open at one point. And he walked in and he took the shots and he got the stitches and he did fine. Six, 7 years old. He did, what was he, 6 years old? He did fine. He was, because he knew, I mean, the horror had been disarmed because his experience told him, number one, that he wasn't going to die, and number two, that he could trust daddy. You know, and so I remember I reminded him, you know, they're going to put that needle in there and they're going to numb it up. They'll spray it first and do that, and it'll stick when they numb it, but then once they get it numb, you know, it doesn't matter. They can sew all day. And he did fine. So this momentary light affliction, he said, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So when we look at our difficulties and we see that this momentary light affliction is crushing us, we can look at what we see, or we can look at what we can't see, which is God. We can look at what the circumstances are right here. We can add them up. I'm going to lose my house. We can add all this stuff up, you know. Or we can look at what is not seen, which is God in the heavens orchestrating, working, covering us, taking care of us. We can look and we can say, God, this looks to me like it's going to destroy me, but I trust you. You've always got me. I know you got me now. I'm sitting here. I can see you. You're good. I'm cool. So Paul says, I don't look at what's seen or what's happening. I look at what God's doing, which is not seen here. The things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. You know, these stitches are going to hurt for a while, or this, you know, the house is going to be lost, or the financial losses, or this or that's going to happen. Or my child, who is gone, who's dead, who's with the Lord, I'm going to miss him for the rest of my life. but I'm not going to miss him for the rest of his life because I'm going to be with him for eternity. The things which are seen are temporal. They're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we should not get down when we have trouble. The trouble we get into produces a spiritual life if we handle it right. The trouble we get into will not last forever. No more than 70 years or so. You know, that's kind of the worst it gets, right? You can't really get into trouble until you're about 20, and then another 70 gets you there, okay? 70 years, okay? We should look at physical trouble with spiritual eyes. Paul was himself no stranger to trouble, 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, I've talked about those lashes here before, so you know what I'm talking about. This is, right? You know what I'm talking about? This is not small little whippings. Well, I just wrote a whole thing on it. I just wrote a blog called Momentary Light Affliction, which is a lot of what I'm talking about tonight. But these the lashes that were 39 lashes is three cords with bits of metal and bone at the end of them. And they're long and they got a stick on the end. And when they whip them around, they go all the way around the naked man's chest and they grab him about here and then they jerk him out and they rip the skin off of his... and then they do the other side and they do that 13 times. That's 39 lashes. And when they get done... have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay, that's what it looks like. Hamburger. When they get done, he is shredded. And what happens is that as those things heal, scar tissue causes it to ruin your posture. And so when you see sailors, for instance, of the old days, who used to get whipped, if you read, Treasure Island or anything where it talks about the old sailors who would get flogged or whatever, they gamble. They walk around. They can't walk upright anymore because the scar tissue causes their posture to be bent over. So Paul did this five times at the hands of the synagogue leaders. And, Paul carried a doctor with him all the time for good reason. These lashes diminished his life and the quality of his life. When he was a young man, he could scoot a lot of miles every day on Shank's mare. He could walk. But as he's older, he can't cover that much ground. You watch his ministry as he gets older. He's not able to move that far anymore. You know, they're taking him up to Caesarea from Jerusalem on a horse. Because when he was younger, he would have walked that distance without any trouble. And then three times he said, I was beaten with rods. It's the Jews that did the whipping. It was the Romans that did the rods. So the rods were typically a Roman punishment. They're just long, whippy-like sticks that they have a lot of flexibility to them, and they're stiff, but they have some flexibility to them, and they just beat you in the back with these rods. The one time that the Bible records him getting with rods was at Philippi, where the Roman, the local Roman rulers, whipped him and Silas at Philippi with rods, but they're just long sticks like. They're kind of like dowel rods, but if you get one too thick, it just beats you to death. But you get them thin enough, and they whip. And they're long, and they're not fun.
I read somewhere in the 39 lashes that the Jews believed one of the laws was that they couldn't beat anyone more than 40, so therefore they did 39 because they miscounted.
That's correct. If you gave somebody 40 lashes and they died, you were guilty of murder. If you gave them 39 and they died, it was just God. So.
Actually,
the Roman rods were actually worse than that. The rods that, when it says spare the rod, spoil the child, he's actually talking about the ones the shepherds use. Shepherds had a rod, a staff and a rod. The staff was the one thing with the big crook, and the rod was like a little goad. And so if they wanted a sheep to move along, they goad him, or an ox or whatever. That's why Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, Saul, why are you pushing against the goads? He said, I've been trying to get your attention and you keep fighting against it. The goads. So those are the little shepherd's rods that's what we're talking about. The big staff are the ones where they reach down and grab them up out of the ditch and bring. Do what?
These are the serious Roman rods.
Yes, ma'am. They are. They are serious Roman rods. And kind of like you can almost think about the rods that you're on your curtains sometimes overhead are like this. You know, they whip and they're not good. That's why, you know, Paul says the Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Both the rod and the staff comfort me. Because the staff God uses to rescue me, and the rod he uses to discipline me. And whom the Father loves, he disciplines. And if we're without discipline, then we are illegitimate children. So he said, it comforts me when my Father disciplines me, because it makes me secure in my Father, that I have a Father. So he says, three times I was beat with rods. Once I was stoned. You remember that they went out to, I forget the name of this little city, Derby, and they stoned him to death, thinking he was left him for dead. They thought he had died. In fact, his people thought he had died, and then he gets up and decides to walk to the next town. Stoning is a brutal thing as well. Three times I was shipwrecked, and once, he said, I spent a night and a day in the sea, in the deep. Try to imagine floating around on a piece of wood or something, you know, for a night and a day, about 24 hours, and you don't know whether help's coming or not. These storms would blow these ships off course. And you remember that if you read in Acts about the one that they got blown off course on that, they blow them off course. And then the boat comes apart, you're out there on the flotsam and jetsam, and you're in the water, and you're kicking, trying not to fall asleep, and your legs are inviting the sharks to come and nibble, and you know, as it kicks and whatever. So this isn't small stuff he's talking about. We read it. It's easy to read, you know. It's like, it's like somebody saying, well, I had a baby. Okay, well, that's great, you know. Well, you know, that doesn't quite tell the story, I'm pretty sure. You know, I had a baby. There's probably a whole lot more to that than, it's easier said than experienced, okay? I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there was a daily pressure upon me for the concern of all my churches. Okay? So I had all these physical issues to deal with, like parents do. And there's also the concern about what's going on with the kids. Are they going to be okay? Are they going to get through this phase? Are they going to, you know, make the right choices? Are they going to marry the right people? You know, are they going to make the right moves in their career? So in addition to all of the problems we have physically and struggles financially, you know, you never lose your children. And I tell people all the time, my wife loves this when I say this, she doesn't actually, that having a child is a 20-year sentence with a lifetime of parole. Because it just keeps on giving. It just keeps on coming. And it doesn't matter how old they are, they're still, you're concerned for them. And sure, they're supposed to be able to stand on their own two feet. But what do you do when they make the same dumb mistake that you made 35 years ago, you know, and buy a house that's too big and lose it, or take a job in the wrong city and lose it, or have this or that problem, or they drink too much, or they this or that or the other thing. What do you do? You know, or their marriage falls apart, you're concerned about them just as if they were five again. Only you have less control than you used to at five, which was an illusion even then. So, so going back to the opening scripture then, we talked about, I think we've talked about most of this. So, a Theophilos is a trophy slave, conquered enemy and change, who gives glory to the triumphant conqueror. This involves the offering of coins and incense. Theophilos here is a verb, not a noun, as it appears in English. All you have to do is look at an interlinear translation and look up the word in your Greek lexicon, and it'll tell you that that's the verb. I'm being led from place to place, trophy slave, to give glory, sweet aroma to Jesus, who conquered me on the road to Damascus where I was his enemy. I'm doing this out of duty. I see myself as a bondservant, a captive of Satan. I was captured by Jesus. See? He said, for we are a fragrance to God. Fragrance is released by crushing flowers or boiling them down. The difficulties we encounter crush us. What comes out of me is a fragrant aroma, such as happens when you crush flowers at the altar, or produce attar, actually. Paul says, what comes out of me is a fragrant aroma like you would produce if you crushed flowers. A-T-T, attar. That's what that is. Perfume. That's how they make perfume.
I always, when I read that scripture, I think about the fragrance as my influence.
Any and all of that. Any and all of that. Obviously, if you behave well in the midst of difficulty and it improves people's view of you and therefore the Lord, then that's part of it.
That's a pleasing fragrance to the Lord.
It is, but so is praising Him in the midst of that difficulty. And Nancy and I went to Bermuda one time on a business trip, and we went and visited a perfume factory. And they basically grow beautiful flowers at this place. And they gather them all up, and they put them in this thing, and they crush them. And it produces a sticky liquid called attar. And then they mix it with other chemicals, and they pour off perfume. That's where they get it. Now, I will tell you that what sometimes comes out of me when I'm crushed doesn't smell like perfume. And it's, you know, I mean, I would say that particularly that was always that way. But I'm learning, I've learned how to praise God in the midst of difficulty. Because it doesn't smell like perfume sometimes, what comes out of us when we are crushed. Not what naturally comes out of us when we are crushed. It smells bad. Paul tells us that the life in Jesus is naturally difficult. The proper way to respond is to praise God and giving thanks in every situation. John 16:3. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. I tell you these things about the coming trials you're going to have, so that you have peace. He says, I tell you these things. I'm telling you about the struggle that you're having I'm talking about the persecution you're going to suffer, so that you have peace. I'm not telling you these things so that you'll get all upset, been out of shape and whatever. I'm telling you so you'll have peace. Because you will have tribulation, but have courage. Have courage. I have overcome the world. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but it's from sincerity, but it's from God. So I talked about that. We are not preaching for money as we have been accused. Paul's enemies in Corinth accused him of being in it for the money. They slandered his motives for the collection. Several times in the letter, Paul defends his integrity and sincerity. We've been through that before in reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. The collection, you remember, was where he was asking all the churches to take up a collection because the saints in Jerusalem were going through a famine. And some people were accusing him of embezzling that. 2 Corinthians 12. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. If you read that in the Greek, it's tongue-in-cheek. He is being a little hot there. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. He means Luke or Silas, probably. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So what he's saying is, I've never taken any money from you. None at all. And that these people have accused me of being a crafty fellow who have taken you in by deceit. That's what they've accused me of. 2 Corinthians 11, 7. I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. These are his comments on all that. All right, that'll be tonight's, but let's see, today's the 11th, be back on the 18th. Let's see what your comments are. What are you thinking? What do you say? Yes, ma'am.
Going back to Joseph, he was such a righteous man. It always seemed odd to me that he was not in the lineage of Christ like David and Abraham.
Jesus' lineage is full of all kinds of people.
Yeah.
some of whom were outright scoundrels. He's got a hooker in his lineage, Rahab. He's got two Gentile women in his lineage. He's got a couple of kings that were absolutely bad kings. The lineage of Jesus is the lineage of Jesus. It's not made up of a bunch of sweet people all down through history. He comes through Judah. And Judah, if you remember, has a whole section dedicated to his sin in Genesis 37. Now, the thing about Judah that was interesting was is that Judah repented. Of all the brothers, Judah repents. None of the rest of them do. But Judah does. And the whole story of Judah is a very important story. So I think it's Genesis 37, 38. And we won't tell that tonight, but that it's another whole story. But his lineage is not through Joseph, it's through Judah. And his lineage is through Jacob. And Jacob was pretty much of a scoundrel for much of his life. Jacob didn't come to the Lord, so to speak, in terms of ethical and moral behavior until late in the game. When he finally runs from the village of Shechem, where his two sons, Levi and Simeon, have violated the covenant and slaughtered all those innocent people. And he tells the people that they've got to flee because the other cities around will raise up an army against them. He tells them they've got to put away their false gods because they need God to help them. So they go to a tree and dig a big hole and they dump all their idols in. And then they run like scared rabbits to get away from the other towns in the area. And Rachel dies on the road. And he has to bury his favorite wife in a ditch on the side of a road, which is one of the reasons why he didn't like Simeon and Levi very much, as he says in his comments. So, yeah, there's a lot of people there's a lot of humans in Jesus' lineage, some of which were better than others. Other comments? Yeah.
Truly, he is saying what the truth was, that I have died that Christ could live. Because no human being, unless they were completely indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the Lord himself, could have done what Paul did.
But we're all supposed to.
I know.
That
is the amazing thing, that we are called to this.
You know, Becky, I don't think it's that hard. I think what happens is that we duck it. See, one of the things that one of the problems we have here is we have too much. Our lives are too easy. Now, we've all got our problems. I could give you a laundry list. You could give me one. And some of those things are fairly serious. But having said that, we have this tendency to think here in Alpharetta, Georgia, that we're entitled to all that we have. And all you got to do is to go somewhere else. I know you've been some other places. And you see what people have and you realize that you don't have to have anywhere near this. Many people in this world have a whole lot less and they're happier. So it is up to all of us to invite God to help us get to be here, get to be where Paul is. And you can be wealthy and be Paul, or you can be poor and be Paul. In fact, Paul said, I've been rich and I've been poor. He said, I know how to do both. Brother Charles Simpson used to say, I've been rich and I've been poor, and rich is better. It doesn't matter so much whether we're poor or rich. It matters whether or not we are inviting God to, you know, what does it say? Earlier where the scripture says we're being killed all the day long for his glory. If we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like Paul, if we want to be like other people like that, then we need to invite God to help us to get there. David said, create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. And then, he said, I will teach transgressors your ways. David said that after he fell and saw his own sinfulness. And he said, you know, God, you got to deal with me. Because I remember our early relationship, how sweet it was. And I see how far I am now. So you have to deal with me You have to discipline me. I invite you to. I beg you to. Because I want you more than I want my palace living and my ease and all that. Yes, brother?
I'm just going to say that. I may be wrong about it. It seems to me a foolish statement that Jesus said to some of the disciples about, you can even do more than I did.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Jesus said, everything that I do, you will do and more.
And more, yeah.
Yeah, so he's talking about not only, you know, working miracles and that sort of thing, but he's talking about the way he lives before the Father.
And this gets to your point about it's expected. It's not that, well, I don't know how you just phrase it, but what it means to her, but basically it was...
Well, in Romans 8:28, God works all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. So if God knows that we want to walk with him, he will cause us to become like Christ. You know, Jesus endured the suffering for the glory that was set before him. Do we think Jesus started suffering on the cross? You know, Jesus suffered by being, 2 weeks old with a dirty diaper and a rash on his butt. You know, he didn't have to do that in heaven. He suffered by being cold and hungry, and he suffered by having his, you know, parents chew his little tail out when he was 4 years old, running around innocent but into stuff. I mean, he suffered. All, you know, he never sinned, but he suffered a lot. Yes, sir. He did it.
He knew that real early.
He did it for the prize that was set before him.
But I mean, he's talking about what he had to go through, going through that knowledge that that's what he had to look
I think through. That Jesus discovered what he had to go through as he went along. I don't think he knew much at 8, 10, 12, 14. I think at age 12 we see him in the temple asking a lot of intelligent questions. But I think as time goes on, it's dawning on him. And by the time he gets to age 33, he knows full well what it is. You know, certainly by the time he's tested in the desert at age 30, he knows, because Satan's offering him an easy way out. And I think he knows a whole lot at that particular point in time. But the point is that the crucified life is the life we're all called to. It's a life that many of us forego because it just seems too hard. And what happens is we wind up in heaven having missed the opportunity to do things that we will have wished we had done. Remember what my priest used to tell us, that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be happy, 100% happy, but we're going to have different capacities. He said, in your mother's cabinet, there's 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 10-ounce glasses, 12-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers and pitchers. You fill them all up with water, and they're all full, but they have different capacities. And I know this, that, you know, there's for every good thing, for every altruistic thing, there's also a whiff 'em. What's in it for me? God built us to want rewards. And we're told that Jesus endured the cross because of the reward set before him. But the reward set before him was us. He didn't endure the cross so he could sit at the right hand of the Father. He was already at the right hand of the Father. He endured the cross in order to save his children, save us. Like you would endure, you'd give up a kidney to save your child, you know, or worse. So you would rush out. You'd take the bullet for your kid because you'd want to save your child. The treasure would be to save your child. So we're invited to become like Christ. And the sooner the better. Good night, hon. I'm going to quit in a minute. We're invited to become like Mother Teresa. We're invited to become. I want to be God's friend more than anything else in the world. I want to be God's friend. You know, I wrote a blog on that. You can read that. I want to be God's friend. And the more intimate my relationship becomes with the Lord, the more I want that relationship. And the thing is that there's a lot of me that has to get pushed out of the way in order so that I can come more into His presence. That's the whole process of the crucifixion, the process of, you know, the Job factor. And, you know, we all want to, we want our children to grow up strong and tall and do the right things and be men of God. Well, then, and quit spoiling them rotten and quit bailing them out of every bit of trouble and quit, you know, greasing their sled. Let them grow. Let them make mistakes. The sooner the better. Early and often. If you let your kid make his first mistakes in college, it's a bad time to start. We need to... At any rate, anything else? Anybody else? May I pray us out?